Well, I too want to welcome and thank you for joining Abbott for this Resurrection Sunday. And I want to thank all of those who have helped and who have worked so hard to make this a very special service, including our esteemed elder, George Lenning, and Director of Worship and Music, Julius Fisher, along with Tracy and Michael, who I understand worked on video and streaming for the last number of months. Isabella, who's helped with the media today. Tim, for helping out with the sound. And then the worship team, Donna, Abby, Hannah, Rob, Phil, and Angela. And these flowers in front, my understanding, has been presented by Kathy Long, bringing beauty in the sanctuary. And then I heard Miss Ann is with the children right now. So we are so grateful. It takes a lot to put together a worship service, and it takes even more for celebrating an Easter resurrection service. So we are so grateful for all of those who have helped make this a special day. Let's pray. Father, your servant David said, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. God, we thank you that these are not empty words, that we can know this because the tomb was empty. Jesus, we thank you that as the promised Son of David, that you were not abandoned to the grave. You conquered death and rose again and left witnesses. And we thank you that because you died and rose, we can have assurance that we will not be abandoned either in this life or in death. And so we praise you, and we ask that you would make these truths come more alive in our hearts through your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Well, this past week happened to become the month of April. And, of course, with the month of April, we have April the 1st, which is April's Fool's Day. And many maybe here were fooled or surprised by some well-meaning friend. Well, when God raised Jesus from the dead, it was a big surprise. Nobody ever dreamed or expected that Jesus would actually rise from the dead. Not even his closest disciples, who Jesus repeated the realities of his death and resurrection over and over again. There was a writer, Esau Macaulay, who's a professor at Wheaton College. He wrote about the unsettling power of Easter, and he said the women did not go to the tomb looking for hope. They were searching for a place to grieve. They wanted to be left alone in despair. The terrifying prospect of Easter is that God called these women to return to the same world that crucified Jesus with a very dangerous gift. Hope in the power of God, an unending reservoir of forgiveness, and an abundance of love. It would make them seem like fools. Who could believe such a thing? They did not, and certainly the disciples did not believe such a thing. But in Luke's account, after Mary Magdalene and the other women told the apostles of the report that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead, it says, but these words seemed like an idle tale. Nonsense. They did not believe them. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God indeed has had the last laugh over death and suffering. The resurrection is the ultimate event that reminds us that death and destruction do not have the final word, that joy will prevail in God's kingdom. Yet for many of us here, many of us who are listening, this is a very difficult thing to believe. In this amazing event, God knows that we have a hard time believing such good news, and so he presents for us depictions in the gospel accounts of this posture of unbelief that ultimately turned into belief, embrace, and assurance that he was indeed alive. Let's now consider these words from the text of Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, starting with verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The word of the Lord. Words. Words are powerful. And fewer words can even be more powerful. Last week I mentioned the Gettysburg Address that Abraham Lincoln spoke in 1863 on that to consecrate the cemetery there where thousands of soldiers gave their lives. But Lincoln was not the keynote speaker. It was the famous orator Edward Everett. And he spoke for 2 hours. I'm not going to speak that long this morning. 2 hours, 13,607 words. But nobody remembers Everett's words. But the multitudes remember Lincoln's. Lincoln's famous 10-sentence statement. A few appropriate remarks, as he mentioned. Powerful words. Single words can have power, too. When I walked into my study as a pastor, I had plastered on the walls some single-word posters that I got over the years from a Promise Keeper men's movement. Leadership. Excellence. Unity. Daddy. Each word presented these powerful thoughts, powerful ideas, powerful emotions. And when I see each word, I felt some sense that they were part of God's calling on me to live faithfully to the high values in the dignity as his image bearer. You know, two-word phrases can also embody huge power. Stay strong. Work hard. All in. Thank you. Love you. Shut up. I put that one in there. Be still. Pray big. But God, of course, a lot of us maybe remember in the Ephesians passage that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, who being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. But here in the Gospel of Mark, we find two powerful words, two phrase words, not included in any other gospel, and Peter. And Peter. What makes this most significant is that we know that the Gospel of Mark was written from the personal witness and perspective of Peter. Peter, in communicating the stories and life and the miracles and the works and the words of Jesus, wanted Mark to know the full sentence that Jesus spoke to the women. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. What do you think Peter must have felt like when he heard his name singled out? What do you think Peter must have felt when he heard those reported words from Jesus after he denied his Lord 3 times, after boasting that he would die, that he would give his very life for Christ? Peter not only abandoned and deserted Jesus like the other disciples, but he did more. He outright denied he even knew Christ. Not once, not just twice, but three times, and even called down curses on his own head, swearing that he was telling the truth. What kind of despairing pit or hellish dark place, an inconsolable, grieving, hopeless state must have Peter fallen into when the reality of what he had done had pierced his conscience? We find in Mark 14 that it talks about that he wept loudly, or he bewailed loudly in pain and grief. How could he ever recover? How could he believe there was any hope in the world for him? How could he forgive himself? How could Jesus ever forgive him? He must have thought. And Peter. Those two words that came out of the lips of Jesus, repeated by the lips of these formerly hopeless women, tell us how Jesus knows the very deepest needs of our souls. These two words tell us that whatever horrible thing we think we have done, whatever despicable betrayal we think we have committed, whatever shameful act we think we've done and think that we are utterly condemned for, these two words from Jesus tell us that we have a God who not only knows the depths of our shame and guilt, but we have one who flies after us with words of hope and words of life, of restoration, of amazing grace. We have a God, we have a Jesus who relentlessly comes after us with words of tender, affectionate love. The Apostle Paul speaks in Philippians 1:8, "For God is my witness how I yearn with you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Tender affection, mercy, the seat of tender affections and kindness and compassion. These two words, Jesus comes after harassed Peter with words of tender affection. And here we see in this Gospel of Mark that the resurrection means that Jesus embraces his disciples with affectionate love. And first we see the affection of Jesus for his faithful followers. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might go and anoint him. Now, who were these women? Well, we don't know a whole lot except that they were bold and they were courageous women who loved Jesus. In the next verse, we find Jesus appearing first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons in 16:9. She was a woman who knew the bondage and affliction of evil spirits, but was liberated by those demonic shackles. We also know, too, from Mark 15:41, that the women watching Jesus' crucifixion in Galilee, these women were those who cared for Jesus' needs. They followed and cared for Jesus' needs and the disciples. Women were not only at the cross, but also went to the tomb. And then we find that in all four gospel accounts on the day of resurrection with the early visit of the women, these were these women who came to the tomb. And all four gospels are mentioned. That one commentator said, "The women are everywhere and the men are nowhere." In spite of their grief, the fact that Jesus had been executed as a criminal, and the danger from the hostile crowds and officials that all the disciples felt, these women identified themselves as Jesus' followers and went to the tomb where the Roman soldiers were standing guard. Actually, John tells us that the men were behind locked doors in fear of the Jews. And when the women were asking themselves who would move the stone away, they probably already had attempted to ask the disciples, but they were too afraid to leave their locked room and challenge a force of Roman guards standing watch. But here we find the women coming to the tomb, pushing through their fears as early as possible after the Sabbath, probably starting out when it was still dark, but with the sun rising by the time they arrived to the tomb. So here the Gospels emphasize the fact that the first proclamation of the resurrection of Christ was made to women. Ruth Tucker, in her book, Daughters of the Church, Women in the Ministry from the New Testament Times to Present, she says this, It was the reward of the loyal female disciples who had accompanied Jesus to the place of crucifixion and stayed with him through the horror of his execution to be entrusted by him with the most powerful message that has ever impacted the world. He is risen. For our modern ears and eyes, highlighting the bold, courageous devotion of these women and their experience of being the first witnesses of the resurrection may not seem like a big deal. But in these times, this was extremely countercultural. Celsus, a Greek philosopher who lived in the 2nd century AD and was highly antagonistic to Christianity, wrote a number of works listing arguments against it. One of the arguments, most telling, went like this: Christianity can't be true because the written accounts of the resurrection are based on the testimony of women. And we all know women are hysterical. That's what Celsus said, a 2nd century Greek philosopher. Yet it was Jesus who is the supremely countercultural redeemer, who makes foolish the wisdom of the world, who chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the despised things to shame the strong. He chose to affirm these women and their faithful devotion. In every gospel account, their devotion is affirmed and recorded and repeated by Christ of the Scriptures for all the world to see and to know. In Matthew's account, it tells us that they were running to tell the disciples, and Jesus meets them and greets them, and they fall clasping, holding fast to his feet in worship. And John tells us that Jesus had a personal meeting with despairing Mary, who first thought he was a gardener who Jesus had taken away Jesus' body. But when he speaks her name, Mary, she realizes it is Jesus, and she cries out, "Rabboni, teacher." She too is holding on to Jesus, but Jesus gives her the message of the resurrection and sends her into mission to the disciples. The resurrection of Jesus, who brought his Spirit, gives us these scriptures. He gives us these repeated accounts in turning the values of the world on its head. And I believe at the core of such display is the relentless, tender, affirming affection of Christ, who against the demeaning values of the world esteems these women for their devotion for all the ages to know. The night that Dr. Martin Luther King was assassinated, he gave his final sermon, "I've Been to the Mountain," there April the 3rd, 1968. And Dr. King had traveled to Memphis to support the 1,300 sanitation strikers protesting low wages and unfit working conditions. And in that speech, he mentioned how he almost died in New York when a demented woman had stabbed him near his heart, and he almost died and could have died had he just sneezed. And while he was recovering in the hospital, he was reading his mail, and he got good get-well letters that he received from all over the states, and he said he read a few of them, but only one he said he would never forget. He said, "I received one from the president and the vice president, but I've forgotten those telegrams. I received a visit from the letter of the governor of New York," he says, "but I've forgotten what that letter said." But there was another letter that came from a little girl, a young girl who was a student at White Plains High School. And he says, "I looked at that letter and I never forgot it. It said simply, 'Dear Dr. King, I am a 9th grader student at the White Plains High School. While it should not matter, I would like to mention that I'm a white girl. I read the paper of your misfortune and of your suffering, and I read that if you had sneezed, you would have died. I am simply writing to say that I'm so happy that you didn't sneeze." And Dr. King says, "I want to say tonight that I too am happy that I didn't sneeze." But in that cherished memory of Dr. King, he was reflecting the memory, the affirming affection of the King of Kings, the resurrection Christ, who that little unknown 9th grade girl with her sincere sentiments reflected. You need to know that Christ esteems and values every quiet, hidden act of devotion, every faithfulness to Him, every cup of water given, every prayer prayed, every tear. The Scriptures tell us He stores every faltering mustard seed of faith. He never forgets. The resurrection of Christ tells us He comes to us with relentless, tender love, cherishing us and cherishing you. He never forgets. But you also need to know and see that the resurrection not only means the affection of Jesus for His faithful followers, it also means His affection for His failing followers. The affection of Jesus for His failing followers. But go and tell His disciples and Peter that He is going before you in Galilee. There you will see Him just as He told you. Of course, we know what the angel really said to these women. Go tell those good-for-nothing cowards behind those locked doors and backstabbing, Christ-denying Peter to meet me in Galilee. I have some choice words for them. He certainly could have said that and would have been justified in saying such things, but he didn't. The angel was Christ's messenger, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you in Galilee. Do not be afraid. Jesus actually never brings up their cowardly abandonment and betrayal of Jesus. There is no resurrection account where Jesus ever brings up their failures. He only expresses consolation and comfort and grace and forgiving love and missional engagement. In Peter's mind, he had done the unpardonable. How could Jesus' forgiveness reach such gross sin? Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 10:33, "But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven"? Yet this summons says that Peter has been forgiven. Peter disowned Jesus in the moment of weakness and wept bitterly in grief after the rooster crowed. Such broken heart over sin, God will not despise. As 2 Timothy 2 says, if we are faithless, He will remain faithful, for He cannot disown Himself. And so Peter is singled out in the command to the women. And one commentator puts it like this: the resurrection revokes death and destruction, and it revokes sin, even as extraordinary a breach of faith as Peter's. Jesus does not give up on His disciples, no matter how great their failure or how many their faults. That was David Garland. And we know from the path, from the rest of the Scriptures, that this is not and was not the last time that Peter, this key leading disciple and rock upon which the church is built, would fail. Jesus would fail miserably, as we find in Galatians 2, when Peter fell into the Gentile segregation and prejudice practice, where he removed himself from table fellowship with the Gentile believers and denied the gospel that reconciled Jew and Gentile together. Yet Jesus still loved Peter, forgave Peter, and was determined to use this weak and flawed vessel for His glory. Jesus knew Peter would deny Him before that night when he was arrested, and Jesus knew that Peter would fail again even after he was restored. And one writer puts it like this: the way of discipleship is not a triumphant procession through the world. It is a way marked by personal failure after personal failure. Mark's story, however, is not about the disciples' foolishness and failure. The gospel is about the power of God, which overcomes human dysfunction and disaster and disobedience. Mark shows us that the successful conclusion of God's story is not dependent on our human performance, but on the power and the presence of God in our human weakness, our sin, and failures. Therefore, we can have certain hope and expectation of God's glorious future. Therefore, we must realize that we will fail, and we will fail again in different ways. But Mark tells us Peter's life tells us that our failures are not fatal. God is faithful. When we humble ourselves, God will heal ourselves and use us. God's truth and kingdom is secretly advancing, and its fulfillment depends not on our human capacity, but on God's power. Paul says it like this: it does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Scottish reformer Alexander McLaren said it like this: however real and disastrous may be the power of our evil in troubling the communion of love between us and the Lord, never forget that our sin is utterly impotent to turn away the tide that flows to us from the heart of Christ. What a wonderful Savior that we have, who comes after us and comes after us and comes after us with abandoned love. What comfort, what consolation and encouragement for Peter to hear from the lips of these women. Go tell the disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. So we have seen of the tender affection of Jesus for his faithful followers and for his failing followers. And finally, we see the tender affection for his fearful followers. And they went out and fled from the tomb, from trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. You know, most scholars believe that the most reliable New Testament manuscripts that we have on Mark's gospel ends here in verse 8, which may seem like an odd and blunt way to end the gospel. For trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That seems like a really abrupt ending for a gospel account. But Mark's gospel has an emphasis on the necessity and the reality of the disciples' struggle to believe. This account reveals that the real challenges of faith. And we know that the women did not stay silent for long. And we know that the other accounts, that their fears were melted away by their own personal encounters with Jesus. But one thing is clear, however, is that when Jesus meets his disciples and us in our state of fears and anxieties, we find that the angel speaks words of encouragement. Do not be alarmed. Do not be terrified or struck with terror. You see Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where he lay. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Peace be with you. We hear all of these words of assurance. How can Jesus say that? Because perfect love casts out fear, the scriptures tell us. And the resurrection of Christ comes to his faithful but often failing and fearful followers with a perfect love. It is not about us having a perfect faith. It's about us having a perfect Savior. He has finished his mission. Jesus has laid down his life for his sheep. He has paid the ransom for our sin. His blood was shed. We are forgiven. We have been adopted into his family. We have the same perfect love that the Father has for Jesus for ourselves. We have the relentless, tender affection of the Father of Jesus and his Spirit. We are free. We can rest. Jesus says, I am with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. No one can snatch you out of my hand. Nothing can separate you from my love. You are adopted. My Father is your Father. Everything I have is yours. You have nothing to be afraid of. What are the fears? What are your fears as you are confronted with these truths about the relentless, tender affection of the risen Christ for you? Phil Yancey shares a brief story in his book, What is So Amazing About Grace? He speaks on receiving a postcard from a friend that had printed on it only six words: I am the one Jesus loves. I am the one Jesus loves. Which is the phrase, by the way, the Apostle John understood himself: the one Jesus loves. What would change in your life if you sincerely believed the Bible's incredible words about God's love for you? What would change if you believed and could say with all of your heart, I am the one that Jesus loves. I just want you to hear these beloved words to you that are riddled throughout all of Scriptures, the cry of God that the people of God would know that they are beloved by God, that they would know that this love that surpasses all knowledge and understanding in His prayer, His yearning, is that His people would know His love. And so in Christ, if you're in Christ, if you have trusted in Christ, even with a small, struggling mustard seed of faith, which is a gift given to you, but if you have that mustard seed of faith, you are beloved with an eternal affection from this holy God. This is the way Christ loves you. There is something so important to you, to God, that you need to know of this affectionate love. The resurrection frees us and He liberates us from trying to obtain honor and to cover our own sins, to pursue perfection. I am a beloved son of God. I am free to be overwhelmed with the mess of this world, because when I am weak, I'm strong. These hard, dark things that come, that I might rely not on myself, but on the God who raises the dead. As I close, there was a statement by Brennan Manning in his book, The Furious Longing of God. And he says this: if you took the love of all the best mothers and fathers who have lived in the course of human history, all of their goodness, kindness, patience, fidelity, wisdom, tenderness, strength, and love, and united all those qualities in a single person, that person's love would only be a faint shadow of the furious love and mercy in the heart of God the Father addressed to you and me at this moment. I have parents that I know I can call at any moment and they would express some type of affectionate love to me. And you in this place, many of you know that. If you don't know that, let me tell you that there is a God who loves you far greater than any parent could ever love you. And so do you hear, my friend, the words of Jesus' relentless affectionate love for you this morning in these words: but go and tell my disciples and Peter. Go and tell my disciples and George. Go and tell my disciples and Julius and Anne and Mary and Rachel, whatever your name is to insert. Go and tell my disciples that He has gone before you in Galilee. There you will see Him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You this morning for this reminder that You have a tender affection for Your disciples, not only for us when we are faithfully following You, but Lord, when we are faltering and failing in our following You, because You are a faithful Savior. Thank You that You show us Your tender affections when we are fearful, when we're overwhelmed with anxieties because the forces and the weight of the world on us. We thank You that You come and You tell us not to be afraid, that we can have Your peace. Lord Jesus, thank You that You pursued us in our darkness. And Lord, we pray that we would live in that resurrection and then live in the tender affections that You have for us. I pray this for the family here of Abbott and for those that are watching and listening and for all those in the sanctuary, that God, You would encourage and esteem them. In Jesus' name, amen.